today by asking you a question, and that was, what would you do for your brother or sister that you wouldn't do for anyone else? So you may not have a brother or sister, not everyone does, but I guess most of us would. So just have a think for a moment and then you can shout out some answers to me. What would you do for your brother or sister that you wouldn't do for anyone else? Okay, just talk to the person beside you. Okay, that'll do. What did you say? What type of things will you do for your brother or sister that you won't do for anyone else? Over here, Tim, you were smiling. Donate a kidney. Okay, good. You've just completely taken away my introduction. Sure, let's keep going. Yep, okay. Anyone else? That's good. Yep. Okay. Yep. Yeah, there's something about the bond of the family, isn't there, that makes it in a slightly different category. It's not that we shouldn't help others, but there is something about the bond of the family. And so, I mean, the proverbial giving of the kidney is a case in point. Because if I come up to you and I said, my brother needs a kidney, can you give him yours? You're going to say, well, it's not that I don't want to help your brother, but he's your brother. It's sort of your responsibility. And there's a bit of a difference there. It's not that I don't want to help other people, it's just that there is this area of responsibility that we have. Now, I just want you to imagine, though, for a moment, if you did actually give your kidney to someone who wasn't your brother. They were a friend that you met, and they needed a kidney, and their brother actually wouldn't do it, and you actually did give your kidney to them. I tell you, that person would become like a brother or sister to you, wouldn't they? You'd actually have a real keen involvement in their life, because in one sense, you've actually saved their life. And so they're now part of your family, because they now have got your kidney inside you. Well, as we look at this part of Matthew's Gospel, we're actually going to see that the way that the nations of this world are judged has got to do with family and how they treat the family of God. So let's have a look at that then. We're going to work through this through this teaching of Jesus here. Verses 31, first of all. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Now here's Jesus' final teaching in the temple. If you remember from last week, Jesus has come into the temple and been challenging people in different ways and being challenged himself and tested by people. And this is the final teaching that he's going to give. And it's all this teaching about this person called the Son of Man. And this Son of Man, who is he? I mean, he's going to come with these angels. He's going to sit on the throne. And all the nations are gathered in before him. Why does Jesus finish his talk in the temple by talking about this Son of Man having the nations gathered there? Well, in order to understand this, we actually need to go back 500 years before Jesus to the prophet Daniel. So if you've got a Bible there, just come back to the book of Daniel. As I said, Daniel's about 500 years before Jesus. And in Daniel chapter 7, we see a very important prophecy, a very important vision that God gives to Daniel. Look at verse 13. We're not going to do the whole of this chapter, but we'll just do two verses. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. This was the vision that Daniel saw. He said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." You see, what did the prophet Daniel say 500 years before Jesus? He was saying that when the kingdom of God comes, when the kingdom that will never be destroyed comes, it's going to come at the hands of this one called the Son of Man. That he will be the true man, whereas Adam failed and we all failed. There will be this Son of Man who will come and bring God's eternal kingdom. And all the nations will be gathered to him, and he will rule over them. Now, this is what Jesus is talking about here when he picks up this idea. And so what we've actually got here in this last section of the sheep and the goats is it's not a parable. Whereas the last week and the sections before, Jesus was actually teaching in parables about masters and servants and different things. This time it's not a parable. This time he's actually taking up a vision from the Old Testament and explaining and expanding that vision and telling you what its fulfillment is going to look like. Now, that actually just raises a very important point for us. Because when we look at what Jesus is doing here, we see that the prophets often refer to what happened earlier in the Bible and explain it for you and expand it for you. And so if you look at the prophets like Isaiah, they look back on Israel's history and they explain it for you. They expand it for you and tell you what's going to happen. And that's what Jesus is doing here. You see, the Bible actually interprets itself. The Bible is a self-interpreting book. It actually provides its own context, its own commentary within itself. And we actually don't need anything else apart from the Bible to understand it. It's a self-interpreting book. It's also another important point here, and that is that when Jesus wants to explain who he is, when he wants to explain his own significance, he points you back to the prophets. He points you to the prophets who were before him. He says, if you want to understand me, this is who I am. And so in this case, we needed to go back to Daniel chapter 7 to really understand who Jesus is. Now, this is really important because there are all types of people in our society who want to understand Jesus but not worry about the Bible. They want to understand what Jesus is on about but just not read what the prophets have said, not read what Jesus has come to fulfill about the prophets. And so there are people who will say, well, if you really want to understand Jesus, you need to read the Quran. If you really want to understand Jesus, you need to do psychoanalysis upon Jesus. At the university I went to, there was a man there who hundreds of students each year ran this course where he psychoanalyzed Jesus and said the most filthy things about Jesus. And that was the teaching that lots of people were getting, that to understand Jesus, you've got to psychoanalyze him. And then, of course, there's the documentaries that we often see on TV where they try to reconstruct Jesus from bits and pieces of information they have, ignoring the Bible. Now, that is not how Jesus invites us to understand him. Jesus said that he came to fulfill the Old Testament. And if we really want to understand who he is, we need to go back to the prophets to see what Jesus was talking about. All right, well, when he's saying this, he's picked up this idea of Daniel chapter 7. Now, what's he saying about himself? Well, as we saw last week, he's gone to the temple, and at this stage, he's talking about the coming of God's kingdom and the end of the age and what the end's going to look like, and particularly what it's going to be like when he leaves and before he returns. And now he's describing what his return is going to look like. That his return is going to look like the Son of Man coming to judge all the nations. You see, Jesus is claiming to be this Son of Man. He's claiming to be the judge of these nations. That is, the whole world is going to be judged by Jesus. And Jesus is going to sort out who are God's people. Just as a farmer divides the flock between the sheep and the goats, so Jesus is going to divide these people between those for whom are for God and those who aren't. And he'll sort them out. Now, it's different, this section, to what we saw last week. If you remember last week, it was a parable about how Christians were going to be judged. Remember, there was the master who went away on a journey and he left his servants in charge of his property and they had to work with it. And then he came back and he held them accountable for what they'd done. And it was Jesus and how Christians are going to be judged. But this time it's a different teaching. This is now the final teaching. This is how the nations are going to be judged. So how are the nations then going to be judged? And how is it going to be different to how Christians are going to be judged? We'll have a look at verse 34. Then the king shall say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. See, here we actually have the king acting as a judge, reading out the decision to these people. And it's a favourable decision, isn't it? These are the blessed people. These are the people for whom the kingdom of God is prepared. He's describing eternal life here. These are the people who are going to get eternal life. But how do they get it? How is it that these people are the blessed ones who get eternal life? Well, they're blessed by God, but there's more to it. Look at verse 35. For when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Now, I've had to go to court. I had to go to court once to give evidence. And the thing that I notice about court is that there's normally two parties who are disputing over something, and the judge is actually an independent third party. So there's one side here, one person there, and the judge is an independent third party. But that's not what's happening here, is it? In this case, the judge is involved. And so you see that. And he keeps saying that he says to them, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. And it's all about what you did for the judge. So in this case, the judge isn't an independent third party. The judge is actually one of the parties. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was a prisoner, you came and visited me. Now, we may think that when God judges the nations, that he judges people, he's going to say, what did you do to other people? But what we see here is that when God judges the nations, it's about what you did to him. In fact, when God judges us, it's all about what you did for Jesus. The question that's being asked is, how did you treat Jesus? This is a question that's going to be asked of our world. This is how the nations are judged, or at least part of the way that they'll be judged. And so I actually wanted to stop now and just ask you that question. How do you treat Jesus? What place do you give to Jesus? Because this is how the nations are to be judged. Maybe you're just finding out about Jesus. You've got a few ideas, you're not really sure. Maybe it's your parents' faith. You've grown up with your parents, going to church. But the point is, we need to be clear in our own minds as to how are you going to treat Jesus? Now, these people have treated Jesus well, and so they're commended by him. But they've got this question. They've got this obvious question. Look at verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you? See, I've never met Jesus. That's what they're saying. I've never met this Son of Man. I never met Christ. And yet you're saying to me, you did all these things for me. So how does that work? Well, his answer is straightforward. The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. Whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. Now, who are these people then that you need to do these things for? Who are these people that he's talking about? I mean, in one sense, you'd want to say, well, it's the hungry, it's the thirsty, it's the stranger, it's the naked, it's the people who are sick, it's the prisoners. And that's how many people have interpreted this saying here. That if we go out and just help anyone who's hungry, thirsty, naked, sick, then we're actually serving Jesus in that way. And I've heard politicians say that. But it's not just the poor. It's not just those who are thirsty. Because in verse 40 he says, these brothers of mine. So they're the people who are the brothers of Jesus. Just come with me now to 2 Corinthians and have a look at the Apostle Paul and what his life was like. Look at verse 23. I'll just go halfway through. I'll go from the beginning of 23. He says, are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. Then down in verse 27, I have laboured and toiled and often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. And I have been cold and naked. I mean, pretty well everything Jesus says in this parable is what Paul says of himself here, isn't it? You see, it's not just all the poor, all of the hungry, all of those who are in prison, but it's particularly the Christians. It's particularly the Christians who are like this, who are the brothers of Jesus. Again, a little bit of Bible preaching today, but come to Acts chapter 9. And just look at how Jesus speaks to the Apostle Paul here. Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul's name is Saul at this point. Acts chapter 9. While Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, that is any Christians, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, Saul didn't think that he was persecuting the Christ, did he? He was just persecuting Christians. But what does Jesus say? "You touch them, you touch me. You persecute them, you're persecuting me." You see, Christians are Jesus' brothers and sisters. If you're a Christian, then you are a brother and sister of Jesus. And you are precious to him because he gave his life to save you. See, just as I could give my kidney to someone I don't even know to save them, and then I would have a special bond with them, Jesus has given his life to save you, to pay for your sins. And if you're a Christian, you are dear to him because he has bought you with his own blood. You are precious. And if anyone blesses you, they will be blessed. And if anyone curses you, they will be cursed. You see, this is how the nations will be judged. They'll be judged for the way that they treat God's people. And it's interesting here that it's not the nation of Israel that's on focus anymore. It's not the nation of Israel, but it's Christians and how Christians, the brothers of Jesus, are treated. Now, this means that as Christians, we need to make sure that we look after each other. Because in the judgment to come, when Jesus gathers the nations, people are going to be judged on how they've treated his people. And that actually includes us as well. It includes all the nations, but those from the nations are those who have done it, who have treated his people well. In Galatians 6, Paul says, "As we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers." Now, I think that as Christians, we can feel embarrassed about saying we should look after Christians before we look after anyone else. Do you sort of feel a bit embarrassed actually to say that? That we should look after Christians before we look after Muslims? That we should look after Christians before we look after Buddhists? I don't even think we really even want to say those types of things. It makes us feel a bit awkward. But yet the Bible does say that we're to do good to all people, but especially to our fellow brothers and sisters. If I come back to that example that I had at the beginning, if my brother did have his kidney that needed to be replaced, then it is my responsibility to serve him before I ask you to do it. I shouldn't ask someone who's not a family member to do it, because I am his brother. And you need to take very seriously that you have that the people in this room are your brothers and sisters. In a real sense, in a spiritual sense, in terms of the seriousness of your faith, the people in this room are your brothers and sisters. And we need to love each other that way. Remember what Jesus said? "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." There's especially a particular love, a focus of love amongst each other, of a family love that we're to have. And so I want us to think about this now, because we really do have a special relationship with each other that you don't have with other people on this campus. Because you're a brother and sister in Christ, you have a special relationship that you don't have with others, and we mustn't ignore it. Even though the secular world wants us to say, well, it's not that important, we're to still realise that it is important. And in many ways, you know, I'm ashamed to say that Muslims have got a stronger sense of brotherhood than Christians have. They do, don't they? If you do something to one Muslim, the other Muslim's involved. You do something to one Christian, the other Christian says, it's not my business. Now, That's partly because of our secular world that has told us that religion doesn't matter, and you don't get involved. You know, religion just stays within you; it doesn't affect anyone else. It's actually undermined our understanding of the brotherhood of believers. You are brothers and sisters with each other. So if there is someone who is hungry or thirsty or needing clothes, we need to help them. In our context, it's the refugees who come to Australia. And I know that pretty well all of your churches are involved with that, and that's a great thing. But we need to help them because they're our brothers and sisters. They're Jesus' brother and sister. And we need to help them. We've got different aid organisations which work through our churches and just through general aid organisations. If you're giving to one of those, you may even want to ask, you know, I really want this to help Christians in need. Because there is a rightness in looking after our brothers and sisters and not just ignoring them. Visiting the sick. There are people at church who get sick, and you know, it can be a pain in the neck, can't it? When someone's sick and you've got to go to the hospital and you're busy doing something else. But we actually need to visit the sick, because the sick very often are going to give up their faith. Sometimes they're struck down, they're asking, why is God doing this to me? And for you to come to visit your brother encourages them. Or we need to welcome the stranger. Again, that this is the refugees who can come to our churches. Or just someone who, you know, people move from interstate, they come to the church. You know, people often come along and they don't feel welcome, and it may not seem like a big thing, but if you've been in that situation, you actually know that it is a big thing. When it's your church and everyone, you know everyone, it's not a big thing. But for them, it is a big thing. For refugees, for overseas students, for them to be able to come along and have Christian fellowship and to meet with their brothers and sisters is really important. Now, what about this visiting people in prison that he speaks about? Well, this doesn't happen often in our country, but it does happen in other places, and I think that we can get involved. On May 16, 2005, Dr. Rebecca, Mrs. Etty, and Mrs. Ratner were Sunday school teachers in Indonesia. They were arrested and have been in prison for 3 years in Indonesia for running Sunday school. They ran a Sunday school, and some Muslim children whose parents wanted them to go came along. And so our three Christian sisters there, who are evangelising in a very difficult area, how would you like to be running Sunday school or church where the Mujahideen are running around everywhere, abducting Christian girls, beheading Christians? Right, how would you like to be doing it there? They've been put in prison for 3 years. Now, if you're going to go to Indonesia, why don't you visit them? Why don't you have the courage to say, I actually want to go visit those Christian women? You can at least write them a letter. I've actually given you a website there, where there's a website that actually helps Christians to do this. Because we need to think about doing something, don't we? If we're not going to go and raise a crusade to go and help those people, what are we going to do? Because very often we can sit back and just think, well, there's nothing I can do. But there are some things we can do. We can pray for them, but we can visit them. We need to stand by them as much as we can. Let me just tell you about Onki and Irene. He actually came from Indonesia, and he was studying at this university, and he came to Focus. This is about 5 or 6 years ago now. Now, before he left, he said to me, as he left and he came here, he said to me, Sam, you know, what I've done is I've actually divided all my possessions between two villages. He lived on Ambon, and so he's divided his possessions between two villages. And he said, I've done that because if the jihad comes, they'll probably only get to one village before I get back, and at least I'll get half my stuff. Right? I don't know what plans you had to make when you came to university, but this was the plans that our Christian brother had to make. So he divided these things between two villages. And then I saw him, he came back to Tasmania, and I said, well, how's it going? He said, oh, the jihad came to both villages. And so all of his land's now been stolen. They didn't kill too many people in the village, just a few, just to scare everyone, get everyone out. And now they've built a nice mosque there, and so it's the Islamic territory. And there's about 100,000 Indonesians living in refugee camps that we pretty well never hear about on the news. Because the US don't care about them, the Indonesian government doesn't care about them, the Australian government doesn't care about them. But as Christians, we are to care about them. They're our brothers, and we need to be thinking about how can we help these people. Now, there's the second group of people here that we see in verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They will also answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now, these are a different group of people, aren't they? Their end is cursing. And it's interesting here that he talks about eternal punishment. And this is one of the things that we need to face as Christians, that hell is real. And he puts the two words together here. There's eternal life, which we obviously want to say, yes, that goes on forever. But there's also eternal punishment. And so God's punishment of hell, Jesus is affirming here, isn't he? He's teaching it, that the judgment of hell is real. Now, why do these people go there? Well, again, it's because of how they've treated Jesus. And again, they ask the question, well, how did we treat you like this? And Jesus says, what you did for my brothers, you did to me. And so the indifference that they showed has now come back on them. So you see, they were happy to see the Christians hungry and thirsty. They were happy to see them as strangers and poorly clothed and sick and in prison. They are indifferent to this. In fact, they may have even caused it. But they are at least indifferent. And so now we see justice happening. Now we see justice. I think for us as Christians, we know that justice will come, but because we know that we're sinners, we're not keen for justice to come on other people, because we know that we deserve it ourselves. And Jesus teaches us to turn the other cheek. But we must not think that it's always going to be like that. There will be a time when Irene and Onky, that those people who didn't help them will get what they deserve. There will be the time when those Sunday school teachers, you know, who have been given a gross injustice, that those people who could have helped them who didn't, that they'll get what they deserve. There will be a day of justice. And so I want us just to think now about our heart and how we can close our heart when we should be serving our fellow Christians. Now, I want to just talk a bit about an occasion where I really closed my heart to someone. The time was when I was at church, and I won't tell you all the details, but there was somebody in need. Someone in need. And I thought, I'm too busy. And so my heart was almost, yeah, I could really do something for this person, but nah, I'm just too busy. And I actually closed my heart to that person. It's almost like I just slammed the door in their face in one sense. Whereas I could have given them God's grace and mercy, the way that Jesus has shown it to me, I could have shown it to my brother or sister. And I certainly would have looked after my brother or sister if it had been one of my three brothers. But for this person, it was almost as if I slammed the door in their face. Now, I'm not I'm proud of that at all. I'm ashamed of it. But I guess we've all done it in different ways. See, when you see someone who's hungry or thirsty or naked, don't be too busy to care. When you see a stranger who needs a bit of encouragement, needs to be welcomed to the town, needs to have something sorted out for them, don't be too busy. And for those people who are in prison, at the moment they're people overseas for us, but in the future there may actually be people in Australia who go to prison for their Christian faith. You need to have the courage to go and visit them. Because you might just read that and say, oh yes, someone's in prison, I'll go and visit them. But I just want you to imagine if you went to Indonesia where those three Christian women are in prison. And it's in an area with all the Muslims who don't want the Christians doing this. And the Muslims run the prison. And so you're going there, having to meet all these Muslims to find out where this person is, to bring them a gift. Can you see the tension you're going to feel yourself under? See, to actually go to the prison to visit that person is going to be a costly exercise to you. You're going to have courage to stand with that person. I think how this works itself out for us today is that you need to stand up for those people who teach the Bible, for those people who want to take a stand on Christian values, who want to take a stand on what the Bible says. Because very easy, it's easy for you who aren't in the direct firing line there just to say, well, they're not, you know, not all Christians are like that. You can just say things and you can actually be ashamed of them, can't you? And not be bothered to go and help your Christian or brother or sister who is actually taking a stand for Jesus. So just to conclude, I want to say, you are brothers and sisters in Christ, and Jesus is your brother. And it is eternally important how we treat each other. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for sending Jesus and this great teaching that he's given us here. Please help us to realise that he is the judge that you have appointed to judge the nations on that day. And we just pray that we'll realise how great it is to be Jesus' brother and sister, and that we'll love each other as brothers and sisters. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.